Welcome to the Vinyl Preacher, your weekly podcast where we talk about the Bible and make a playlist, sometimes updating it. I'm Matt Cato, pastor at St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Los Angeles, California.
And I'm Zach Paris. I'm the pastor of Lutheran Campus Ministry at the University of Colorado Boulder. Matt, and I think it's also important to include in my introduction that I, as a pastor in the Christian mainline Protestant tradition, I'm essentially a pastor of the most important religious tradition in current American society.
White mainline Protestantism?
White mainline Protestantism. Did you see the news, Matt? We got more news. Again, this podcast is many people's principal news outlet, and I think we all learned something really important. The PRRI, which stands for the they did a census of American religion, and we've been on the downslide, Matt. Okay, it's been true. We've been downsliding since the late 90s, while evangelicals had really appeared to be coming up, but we have surpassed white evangelicals. There are now just 14% of Americans are white evangelicals. Wow, white mainline Protestants have regained our cultural hegemony at 16.4%. It's good to be back on top, Matt.
Indeed. Indeed. Really good to be back on top. Wow.
I imagine our political influence is going to be just as representative of this. Everything is about to get better.
Sure. Sure. Yeah, that's definitely...
We're riding this thing straight to the top. We might even hit 17%.
That's what it means. So fun fact about being in my office today is that someone has found my life-size cardboard cutout of Finn from Star Wars, and they've put it up against the glass of my glass door. And I thought it was a real person, but nope, they're just messing with me. It's pretty fun here at St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Los Angeles.
Do you have an in-person office, man?
Yeah, that's,
wow. You decided not to continue working from home? Like the, futurists who say that no one's ever going back to an office?
Nope, not me. Yeah, Zach, I mean, I was thinking about the place of mainline Protestants in American society just this summer, because we went to Kings Canyon National Park, and close, like, it's a weirdly shaped park, and in order to drive to the Kings Canyon, you gotta drive through Sequoia National Forest.
Through the Prince's Canyon.
And the National Forest. The National Forests are, they're a different breed. They're run by the Department of Agriculture, and not, that's a Zoolander reference. They're run by the Department of Agriculture and not the Department of the Interior, right? And so they exist for a different purpose. It's really true. Farmland. Mm-hmm. But they also have, like, there's a giant Christian camp. They're at this place called Hume Lake.
A Christian camp for giants?
Yeah, it's for giants. And Chris and I like to go to this lake. Well, Chris really likes to go to this lake because the girls like to splash around the lake. But there's a camp there that you gotta drive through the camp to get to this lake. But this campsite is, like, I've gotten used to going to camps now. I've been a pastor with a pretty good youth ministry here. You know, I go to camp every summer. This is like a whole other level. Like, this was like the Disneyland. It was huge.
Dang.
Like, they had so many, like, fancy buildings and looked like they... I mean, just... And so many people. And at one point, I took the girls on a little, like, nature walk, and this whole gaggle of high schoolers comes by, and, like, it was more people just on this one little activity walk than I would see up at our local Lutheran camp in a single week, you know? Like, it was just... At the whole camp in a single week. Like, it was insane, the scale of this thing. And I'm sure that it's like an evangelical Christian camp, and it's fine. I don't know what they do. I don't know. But it was just like, I was like, oh, wow. Like, I thought my individual little urban church was small, and that was like, but it's actually just ELCA Lutheranism is also pretty small compared to the current, as you put it, hegemony of... white evangelicalism.
It's over.
Which
I don't
saw.
Know. I'm really surprised you saw it.
Yeah.
That must have been right before the study came out.
Clearly, you know, it's been almost 3 years since I've been up to El Camino Pines. So I imagine now if I went up there, it's just going to be
massive,
incredible, just huge.
Massive.
Huge.
I was actually just up at Sky Ranch Lutheran Camp, Matt. We had we had a staff retreat for the campus ministry staff here in Boulder, which I think elevates me to senior pastor, or lead pastor, at least, of the ministry here. And getting ready for the new year and stuff, I was really disappointed. We had a big fire last year, and the camp is in the middle of the fire. Wild to see all of the burn area, but it was so green, because it's almost been a year, and, like, it's been pretty wet. And so it was really strange to see. The thing that I was really excited about was two things. One, we reintroduced wolves to Colorado not long ago, not far away from camp. So I had my fingers crossed that I might have a wolf sighting. No wolves. The other thing I'd hoped for was that there are a lot of moose up there, which aren't native to Colorado, but we can talk about that later. And their habitat has been reduced due to the burn area. So they've been much more around camp. And everybody's talking about all the moose that have been through camp. And I was up there for 24 hours, Matt, and I did not see a single moose. So I am never going back to Sky Ranch ever again. Broken promises. No moose, no wolves.
Yeah, that is really disappointing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, I guess they're not coming on the podcast anytime soon. No Sky Ranch guests.
Well, they don't have the internet, this, so they can't.
Kind of any internet? They don't have just for staff?
I think they have internet. Well, no, actually, it's satellite. They have satellite internet.
Wow.
So even if you're able to get on that, which they don't give out because it's worse than dial-up, right? Like, so.
It's true. When I did a podcast up at El Camino Pines with Pastor Scott Fielder, mm-hmm. but we had to go to another location to record it. So yeah, that's true. Mm-hmm. It's true. Well, there you go. You got your news.
That's the news.
Breaking news.
That's all you need. All the news you need to know. Here on the Vinyl Preacher podcast.
Meanwhile, in our texts for the week, we've moved into a new book of the Bible. Goodbye, Samuel.
Why does 2 Samuel end in a random place and Kings picks up in a random place? It's
because we finally finished the story of Samuel.
That's correct. Yep. That's who everybody wants to...
both books, 1 and 2 Samuel, just 100% about Samuel. Like, he was
the
main
character we haven't talked about since May. I understand.
It's as if you were trying to figure out a title of your movie and you just, like, picked a random cast member. Yeah. And you're like, yep. That's the name.
This is all about. It's going to be a two-parter. And we're going to kill him in Act 1.
It's not Infinity War and Endgame. It's Agent Coulson. Okay, cool. That should be great.
One.
It'd be great. One and two.
Second Coulson.
Amazing. Here we go. A reading from 1 Kings. Something's happened.
Indeed.
Slept with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron, our favorite favorite place, and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. Only he sacrificed and offered incense at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the principal high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Seems a little over the top, but...
It's a lot. At a time.
At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. Ooh, we got a dream. And God said, "Ask what I should give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant, my father David, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart toward you, and you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne today. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, although I am only a little child. And I do not know how to go out or come in." Also seems a little over the top. This guy. And your servant is in the midst of the people whom you have chosen. A great people, so numerous,
the best.
They cannot be numbered or counted. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, able to discern between good and evil. For who can govern this, your great people? And it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches, or for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, I now do according to your word. What, so this was a test the whole time? Like, what? Indeed, I give you a wise and discerning mind. No one like you has been before you, and no one like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor all your life. No other king shall compare with you. If you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, huh? Feels like we just had forgot a whole lot of the story. And then I will lengthen your life. Word of God, word of life.
Ooh, thanks be to God here.
All right, so I have done no research on the books of 2 Samuel and 2 Kings, but it feels like we got a different author here, because it feels like we were pretty messy there in Samuel. We're pretty clear that, like, kings are not great.
Mm-hmm.
And let me give you some examples of how they're not great. Even the good ones go bad, have pretty messy family lives. It's pretty complex. And I think we didn't always like the outcomes, the way people were treated. I mean, we liked the messiness because it felt true to life, you know?
I think so.
This feels a little, like, airbrushed to me. I remember this story in Sunday school, like, Solomon, what a good guy. Like, look at that. He just asked for wisdom. That's really cool.
That dude.
But the way it's, right? But the way it's described here, I mean, it feels like somebody went in and, like, oh, we gotta, like, really, really put Solomon out there. It reminds me of a scene that you're really gonna relate to, because I know how well you know the Harry Potter books.
Oh, yeah.
Been reading them every night. To your daughter, just really, I know that you just, and it's the third time that you've read them all the way through, because
that's,
you're
right,
just such a huge fan. This reminds me of Horace Slughorn messing with the memories.
Love the slug.
Messing with the memories there of what really happened, and they got to go back and, like, figure out, like, what, like, this doesn't seem right. That's what this feels like to me. But I can be 100% off on that. I'm just telling you how I feel about the text. just emotionally, how I receive this text.
Well, I think it is airbrushed. I've done a tiny bit of research, and I'm currently feverishly doing a little more. We're missing some story here, I believe, right? So what makes this interesting is that within the kind of chronology and the timeline of 2 Samuel to 1 Kings, this is appears to be the beginning of Solomon's reign. But there's also, you get Solomon in Chronicles.
Mm.
All right, so there's this other, like, it's like the synoptics, right? And the different gospels. And so you've got all these other things going on. And what I believe happens here... Oh, gosh. I'm scrolling through Chronicles, and that does not look fun to read. It's not a coronation, right? That's the thing that's interesting. This appears to be the beginning of Solomon's reign. And yet, this doesn't seem to be... we don't get a coronation or an inauguration. And in fact, if you read it closely, that line that sounds a little ridiculous, that he offered thousands of burnt offerings on that altar, that's actually like a condemnation of Solomon. It's said, right, that he sacrificed and offered incense at the high places. And from the perspective of, like, the author, the appropriate place to worship is not on top of the mountain where, like, the Baal worshippers worship, but in Jerusalem. And so what you're getting here, if you can kind of read between the lines and see through some of the airbrushing, is this is kind of Solomon's repentance, in that he's changing his ways here, from one who worshipped in the wrong places, which is the thing that mattered to the Deuteronomists and stuff, right? So that's the thing I don't think you can see so easily.
Interesting. Yeah. I mean, you can kind of see a little bit of that from the way the story is told. So that's an interesting take on his dream as repentance. Interesting.
I mean, and that's pretty. That tracks with Old Testament stories, right? Like, think of our good friend Jacob, whose life changes in this dreamlike state, right, where God comes and has a message for him, and then all of a sudden everything changes. That's not an unusual turn. So interesting that in the histories and in my brief scrolling through Chronicles, it doesn't talk about the initial parts of Solomon's reign.
Yeah. And then we'll see where Solomon goes from here. It'll be interesting to see how the narrative pitches him, since we've already had two examples of kings now.
Oh, we actually cut out in 3:1, verse 1 there. He makes a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, with the Egyptians.
A marriage alliance.
Yeah, Game of Thrones stuff happening. But you could also see how, like, becoming genetically connected to the Egyptians would be problematic for that kind of picture of the United Kingdom of Israel that stands alone and independent and in solidarity against the outside world.
Yeah.
So I'm not sure what the good news is, but there's some context.
Yeah. I mean, you know, in some sense, you could continue it in the sense that, like, just as we saw with the Saul narrative and the David narrative, that, you know, king's bad, but God will work with it. And here again, we're going to continue with the king thing. Solomon doesn't start off on the right foot, but God's going to work with him. God's still going to work with him. God's going to do the best God can moving forward. And you could do some things with that, I think.
I mean, I think the good news is that as long as you have enough false modesty, you're going to be rich and live for a long time.
Indeed. Amen to that.
There you go. Preachers, have fun.
Have fun. And the gospel.
The gospel. Thankfully, the gospel comes through with some completely original narrative to freshen up your mid-summer preaching. We're still in the sixth chapter of John, Matt, and this is week 2 out of week 3. We should make t-shirts, preaching the bread of life, concert tour t-shirts. And this is stop number 2. We're outside of Topeka, Kansas at the fairgrounds, and Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." If you missed last week, Jesus still not through hammering that point home, though. Actually, it's a verse that overlaps with the reading from last week. "Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Judeans disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate. And remember, they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever." The good news of Jesus. Matt, that's great.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Let's talk about the food, Matt.
Let's talk about the food.
I don't know in your house, Matt, if you observe Meatless Mondays, like some people do to try to cut down the meat in their diet. But in the ancient Near East, most folks were nearly functional practicing vegetarians because meat's expensive, Matt. And the only way a Judean could eat meat and maintain purity laws was to eat meat that had been sacrificed at the temple and cooked on the fires of purification there. And when that happened, Matt, two things had to happen. The priest would remove the blood from the animal, which is still a part of like kosher food law, and the fat. Because the fat and the blood, Matt, belong to God, because that is life, right? They thought it was like life juice, fat and blood. And so when you took an animal's life to eat it, you had to return the blood, return the life to God, because you are not God and you don't get to like have that part. So Jesus is playing with these pre-existing understandings that blood is life. But here, Jesus is saying something pretty scandalous, right? Which is not continue not eating blood and fat, but eat my blood. Because it is life juice, and it will become your life juice.
Cool.
And that preaches itself, really.
Cool, yeah, definitely.
Your children's sermon is going to be great this week.
Makes me question my reality, and that's what you want. That's what you want,
that's
really.
What this podcast does.
That's what you want. I like the notes on reading the gospel here in this lectionary for reading and worship. Say... The words of Jesus in this text grate on 21st century sensibilities. Pretty sure they also grate on first century sensibilities, according to yes. What you're saying, and also according to the reaction just of the people mm-hmm. in the narrative yeah. itself.
Cannibalism, never a thing really welcomed by Judeo-Christian readers.
Man, it's, yeah, this is tough stuff. But it also is... what we say every Sunday mm-hmm. when we have communion. So we don't quite say it in terms of like flesh, but it is like, you know, this is my body, this is my blood. We say it every week, and some weeks it probably goes in one ear and out the other. We're just so used to it. But here's your chance to unpack that a little bit, open it up, maybe.
Yeah, it so here's an idea, Matt. It sounds pretty wild, right? The idea, number one, of eating Jesus' blood, flesh and blood, his fat and his blood. And the idea that I think is here, that there that turns into sort of a blood transfusion, and that so mm-hmm. that if you have some of Jesus' blood, all of a sudden that becomes your blood. And we're like, oh, no, you have to have like a blood transfusion to do that, and that's a whole thing, and we understand the science behind it. And in the ancient Near East, they did not understand that science. And yet, Matt, you are in an office with people who keep interrupting you and bothering you in small part because we have developed this thing where you put a tiny bit of liquid inside of your body and it changes your body significantly so it's able to fight off a deadly pandemic. Mm-hmm. So maybe it's not that crazy of an idea.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. Right? Jesus is a vaccine.
You're going to like stand up there and say, here, if you drink this cup and eat this bread, your life is going to change forever. And we're like, oh, you mean like in a symbolic, metaphorical way. And yeah, that's true, I think. But hey, it's not as crazy as it sounds. I went up several octaves to make it really convincing.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Well, and it is consistent with what you were talking about last week. I can't believe it was a whole week ago that we were talking about.
Do you remember what things were like last week?
Last week's text.
It was late July. You were on vacation. I was on vacation.
Of redefining your blood. Mm-hmm. I had to check my notes from last week because it's been so long. I had to get the phrasing down. So you have redefining your blood, because that is one way to think about what is happening here, that there's the formation of a new, a blood family, a blood community. I mean, this is like another way to think about how the beloved community is formed, particularly if bloodlines are really important to the way that you have thought about your identity in the past. Jesus is going to flip that on his head and give you a whole new way to think about your identity and who you are and who you belong to. Not only Jesus, but the community that Jesus is forming and continues to form through communion, his body and blood.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, I think at this point, Matt, we've probably exhausted the metaphor of body and blood after 2 weeks of preaching on it. Thank goodness. Next week, we'll get a completely different thing.
Indeed. Good. That's good. I'm glad we'll move on to something Or not. Well, I will say, I mean, this is like the, I guess we'll continue to get some blood, but this is like the bloodiest, it looks like, mm-hmm. maybe of the weeks. So I'll tell the story one more time of my first Easter here at St. Mark's when folks wanted to do our music team really wanted to do the blood songs. And I was fresh out of seminary and I knew everything.
Yeah.
And so I said, blood songs. Oh, God, we can't do blood songs. This is terrible. Like, this is not good. Like, mm-hmm. we can't do this. And they were like, Pastor, like, this is flesh and blood reality. Like, this is what we're talking about. Like, this is not some disembodied thing, you know? And they were right. Like, I was like, oh, you're actually, this gets at something. Even though it is really, it continues to be true, even when Jesus talks about it, flesh and blood, I mean, it sounds gross, and yet, is that how we think about our bodies? Is it just gross? Like, this is yes. an embodied reality. Yes, right. they're like, but, I mean, it's also just, it's a way to challenge us to think
You've
about
got children,
our
they're disgusting.
As something that is embodied. And oh my gosh, is that going to continue to be? I mean, even that phrase embodied can feel like this disembodied thing that pastors talk about. But like, especially after this year of social distancing and in this transitional time, when folks continue to be kind of confused about like what we should do and what we shouldn't do, like, should I get on an airplane? Should I wear a mask with my kid when we're in a store together? Like, how does this work? Like, what's going on with our bodies, particularly our bodies in the midst of other bodies? I mean, this is the thing that we actually are living every day. And here's a text that talks about flesh and blood. I don't know how that all ties together, but maybe this is a season to think about flesh and blood.
There you go.
There you go.
And remember, preachers, your preaching is really important because now, as long as you're white mainland Protestant, you have cultural hegemony, and so what you say matters much more now.
Sure. Sure you do. What?
Oh, are you listening to? Matt, I like this life juice stuff. I think that's an important part of the metaphor. So I'm going to go with a life song. Off of Graduation, I'm going with Good Life. Kanye with T-Pain off of that album. Then we got this song about the repentance, not the call, but the repentance of Solomon, in which he gains, gosh, what do they say about Solomon? Wisdom, I think, is what they say Solomon gets. So I'm going to go with an Amy Mann song called Wise Up. And finally, my Prince song of the week here is Possessed, because that's a sense of what's going on here, right? You know? You want to tie this to baptism?
Yes.
With the old exorcism part of baptism and getting possessed by this new thing. It's happening.
Yes. Good stuff. Good stuff. I will go with the Prince song, Nothing Compares to You, with just this No Other King Shall Compare to You here in verse 3:13.
Was that Prince first originally?
Kings. Nothing Compares to You, yeah. Covered by Sinead
O'Connor. I could only think of the Sinead O'Connor version.
I know, right? I mean, that was the one that took off, but Prince wrote that song.
I mean, if you mean by took off, ended her career on Saturday Night Live. Yeah, I think that's true. Yep.
Oh, my gosh. And then two flesh and blood songs that I just always just come to mind when I read texts like this. Johnny Cash, Flesh and Blood. Flesh and Blood Needs Flesh and Blood, and You're the One I Need. And then the Killers, Flesh and Blood, off of their album Battleborn, which is the slogan of the state of Nevada. It's true. It says Battleborn on the flag.
Gosh.
So it's not on the flag. Do you know why it's Battleborn? Have we talked about this?
No. I mean, I'm going to make the assumption no active military battle has ever occurred under the history of the United States in Nevada.
Well, it's because it's one of two states to become a state during the Civil War. So it was born out of battle.
All right.
Jeopardy question, what was the other state?
Oh, okay. I can do this. Utah? No.
West Virginia.
That makes sense.
West by God, Virginia.
That makes sense.
So, there you go.
Wow. We're learning so much here on the podcast.
Well, it's been magically real.
Really vine.